All right, Numbers chapter 14. Feels like an eon since we've done the book of Numbers. Numbers 14. The whole theme of the book of Numbers is journeying with Jesus, is what we've been looking at, our walk with the Lord, and how Numbers teaches us lessons about our walk with the Lord, our relationship with Him, and how we walk through that relationship and strengthen it so that we can reach the destination that God has for us, that abundant life where we're overcoming our enemies. We are the enemies, of course, of our flesh, of the wrong ideas, and of course, the temptations of the enemy himself. But as we're overcoming and living that Spirit-filled life, that abundant life where Jesus is living through us. So we learn lessons from the nation of Israel about how not to do that and how to do that. And today will be a big one about how not to do that. You know, we left Israel at the edge of the promised land, receiving the two reports from the spies. At the end of chapter 13, one of those reports accurately portrayed the land as good, but with challenges that would require God's help to overcome. Then the other report was a slanderous one that said the land would devour anyone who went in it. So the question is, which report will the people of Israel believe? Which brings up good questions. How do I respond to reports that God's promises aren't true? Or that He's led me to the edge of defeat? That my trust in Him is misplaced? See, if we're going to be successful in our journey with Jesus, we must learn to trust God amidst all that noise, just like Joshua and Caleb. So, chapter 14, verse 1. How do they respond? And all the congregation lifted up their voice and threw a pity party. That's what my translation says. They cried. The people wept that night. And all the children of Israel, they murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. You ever had that moment like where your friend says something, or you know, someone you know says something, you just kind of start stepping away? That's like one of those verses. You read it and you just go, ouch. I mean, that is not good. Let's make a captain and we'll figure this out ourselves. God, you can do whatever you want. And it's just, that's not a good place to be. Things go from not good to very bad to horrendous in just a short period of four verses. We see here that the people reject the Lord's plan. They see their overnight thoughts. It mentions when they heard this, they lifted up their voice and they cried, and the people wept all night. Now, there's a few places I want you to turn to so we can get some insight here. One of them is Deuteronomy chapter 1. So why don't you turn there, because we're going to get some insight into their thoughts during this time. You know, what were they thinking about during this time? Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I would also like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll get to that a little bit later. But Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I want to read, we read a large part of this chapter for our scripture reading, but I want to focus in on verses 26 through 28, because this is their response to the reports. So verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, it says, notwithstanding, you would not go up. So they got the report, came in, and we saw that response that they wept all night and they said, let's make a captain. So he says, notwithstanding, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. Well, why did they do that? Well, verse 27 and 28 explains. And you murmured in your tents. So this is the part where they cried all night and wept all night. One translator understands the Hebrew language very well, said this. He said, this was not a scene of passive resignation or silent ruing of your circumstances. We are to imagine the worst sort of rage, a picture of screaming, rending, throwing, cursing anger, an intoxication of grief. And so this is their mentality as they murmur in their tents and they say this. Because the Lord hated us, He has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us under the hand of the Amorites. Notice what they question first. They say God hates us. What do they question? God's love, right? And this will always be the enemy's first lie. Always. God does not love you. He is not interested in you. He doesn't care about you. That's why you're in this situation. Satan will always challenge God's love. He will always do that. This will be his first lie. And you must never, ever listen to it. Were there challenges? Yes. Did they know how those challenges would be overcome? No. Would it require a miracle? Yes. But none of those truths negate God's love. None of them. They don't challenge God's love at all. A very wise man said, when confronted with what you don't understand, fall back on what you know to be absolutely true. And this is a situation where they say, where shall we go up? Like, there's no way in. There's just no way to do this. What pathway forward is there? And I don't know if you've ever felt that way before. Like, where do we go? I mean, we don't have the money for this, or we don't, you know, our marriage, I don't even know where to start. Like, if you've been that way, you could start in this place. I know God loves me, and nothing will ever change that. Let me tell you, that is a comfort when you're faced with this thing that you have no clue how to attack it. You have no clue where to go. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord says, the Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. God's love never fails. His love is everlasting. You can always count on that. You can look at the eye of the hurricane and be like, this is bad. But at the same time, you can plant your feet on solid ground. And I know my Father loves me. I know that he'll never leave me or forsake me. I know that his thoughts are good towards me. I know that he cares. You can always count on that. God's love for you is the bedrock of what is absolutely true. So when you're confronted with what you don't understand, fall back on that. Now, the second thing they question is God's goodness. They say, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt. But they say, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. In other words, why did God go through all the trouble to get him out of Egypt? Come on, I'm going to kill him when I get to the promised land. Now, that's absurd, of course, but we don't always think correctly when we're in the eye of the storm. We don't always think correctly when things are bad. When all we see around us is the turmoil and the craziness and no way forward. And we begin to think crazy thoughts like that. You know, I can't tell you, sometimes me and Bev have been talking about stuff and I'm just pouring out my heart about the things I'm frustrated about or angry about, or I don't understand what God's doing. And I just think this, and she'll just look at me and laugh. And I'm like, why are you laughing? She goes, that's absurd. God would never do that. And then I laugh too, because I go, she's right. God would never do that. I'm a little bit emotional, if you haven't noticed. But the idea is we get that way sometimes, like this, and we say silly things like this. The Lord brought us out here to destroy us. That's a whole lot of trouble when he's God and he could just do whatever he wanted to. Leaving Egypt, they said, this was a good thing, wasn't it? But they weren't so sure at this point. Maybe God planned evil by taking us out of Egypt. They begin to doubt his goodness. Over and over, the Bible commands us to give thanks. Why? Because he's good, right? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is what? Good. Well, that was weak. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is? There we go. Okay, you guys know he's good. He's good. Why? That's why we give thanks. He's always good. When we got the phone call when Bev lost a baby many years ago, since we were told we could never have children again, and by miracle, she got pregnant, and we had been praying for 6 years for this child, and lost the baby on Thanksgiving Day. It was pretty traumatic. But I remember we got the phone call about the sonogram, and it showed that the child was no longer alive. And I hung up the phone. And, you think, where's the path forward there? We thought this was our miracle, our one shot, to have a child again. And didn't even make it that far. But I remember I hung up that phone, and I was in my office. My office was in the house at the time. And I was in my office, and I looked at my Bible and I said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I had to give thanks at that moment. I wasn't feeling great at that moment. I felt awful at that moment. But I needed to give thanks because I needed to know that that bedrock was still there, that God was just good. He's just good. I don't understand how he's good in this situation, but I know he is good. The Bible tells us he is good. Psalm 84, verse 11, it talks about his goodness. It says this. It says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Isn't that an awesome promise? God won't withhold any good thing. For whatever reason, that situation, and many others I've experienced in my life, and many you've experienced in your life, the Lord withheld something because it wasn't good. I don't understand why. I don't need to understand why. He's certainly much more the authority on good than I am. But he'll never withhold something good from them that walk uprightly. So you can always rest in his goodness. God is never holding out on you. Isn't that what Satan told Eve, right? I don't remember how it goes, but it's somewhere in Genesis. It says something along the lines of, he questions, has God truly said you can't eat this fruit? And Eve says, nope, he's told us we can't eat it or touch it, which she added to the word of God. You're always going to get in trouble when you add to the word of God. God didn't say you couldn't touch it, just said don't eat it. But the problem was, is she thought God was holding out on her. And then Satan said, oh, God's lying to you. The reason he's told you, because he said, the day we eat of it or touch it, we shall surely die. And she said, Satan contradicted the Lord, said, no, you won't die. The Lord knows the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. God has been holding out on you. He's not really good. And Eve bought that lie. Don't buy that lie. God is never holding out on you. He is good. Like when the people got to the land, they thought, God, he deceived us. He tricked us. And God isn't never, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that to you as you're walking with him. Notice the final thing they question is God's promise. They said, whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we, and the cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we've seen the sons of Anak there. God can't beat that. God is not going to keep his promise. Doubting God's love and his goodness will lead to questioning his word always. It will lead you to question what he says in his word. Maybe God won't keep his promise to defeat these foes. And if that's the case, what will we do? So they ask those questions in their heart. And they think to themselves, where can we begin to assault such an impregnable fortress? This is an impenetrable place, a land. How can we even begin to invade? What will happen to my family if we're defeated? They said our families are going to be, they don't say it here, but let's go back to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, they say, our wives and our children, they shall be a prey. They begin to doubt God's promise, and so they begin to try to figure out how they're going to tackle it on their own, and then what will happen to my family if we're defeated? And they start to come to the conclusion that this is the worst thing that could have ever happened to us. And that's how they spend that night. They question God's love, they question his goodness, they question his promise. And they arrive at the conclusion that we are in the worst possible place we could be right now. Now, maybe you can look at your own life and you can say, I have done those exact same things. I know I have. You stare a problem in the eye, you begin to doubt God's love, you doubt his goodness, you question his promise, and then you go to bed at night and you're sitting there with your own thoughts and you think to yourself, I am in the worst possible place I could be right now and I don't know how to get out of it. That kind of despair is destructive. It needs something to lash out at, and so they find the most obvious culprit, the men who started this whole mess, Moses and Aaron. So Numbers 14, verse 2. And all the children of Israel, they wake up the next morning and they murmur against Moses and against Aaron. They begin to complain. And the whole congregation said to them, this is the entire nation. That's a pretty intimidating crowd, right? They said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or even better, would God we had just died in this desert, this wilderness. Now remember, they've only been in this wilderness for what? Like not even a week? It's not like this has been some tragedy where they've been here for horrible amounts of time. And they were at Sinai for a year, of course. But the wilderness they're referring to is this one, the current trip, the current journey that they've only been on for maybe 10 or 11 days. And so they're like, wish we just died here. Or better, we had died in the land of Egypt. The phrase there, would God, means if only, or we'd been better off if. We'd have been better off if we died in Egypt, or better off if we died in the desert. Now, heaven is far better than here. But dead, because life is hard, isn't better than alive. It's funny because I remember I was talking about heaven for a while, and there's a young girl who said, Mommy, I want to die so I can go to heaven. That's not the right thought. You don't want to be thinking that. I am not anticipating any type of death anytime soon. I'm not going to rush headlong into it so I can go see Jesus, okay? God, life is precious, it's beautiful, it's wonderful, and as we live it with Him, we can have joy, we can have hope, we can have all the things that make life meaningful, even in the worst of trials. So the idea here is dead is not better than alive because life is hard. Especially in their current situation, let me ask you, are they really having any issues right now? I mean, let's blank out everything in the promised land. Are they okay right now? Do you know what I've learned? Today, I've got enough on my plate to worry about. I don't need to worry about tomorrow. I have told myself so many times, I said, Lord, you come back at 6 p.m. tonight, and I'd be really embarrassed about worrying about everything that's going to happen tomorrow. So why? Why worry about it? Why sweat it? Now, that doesn't always translate to activity, but my point is that's what I tell myself. You know, Lord, come back any time. I don't know what tomorrow holds. God could change the circumstances entirely. And if I could tell you, I've had a nickel for every time God completely changed my circumstances in a heartbeat, just like that, where it's been bad and it's looked like it's going to be bad and I'm worried and whatever. And all of a sudden, one little thing changes it and you go, okay, I guess we're going to make it all right. Let me tell you something. The enemy will lie to you over and over again and say you're not going to make it. Here's what you respond to that. You say, I'm still here, devil. That's what you tell him. I'm still here. You've been saying that for years. Why would I buy that lie now? I'm still here. The fact that you're here right now shows that those were lies back then. So you don't need to listen to that. You know, Jesus, I wear a bracelet and it says Steps of Faith. And it was the reason I wear it is because I was at a conference and I was really struggling. And I was just done. I was just done. And the Lord said, will you just give me one more day? Just give me today. Can you do that, Will? I was like, well, it's like 3 p.m. That's not too long. I said, yeah, Lord, I'll give you today. And you know what? Lo and behold, the sun came up. The next day came. It came. And so I gave the Lord that day. And so I wear it just to remind myself. It's just today, Will. Nothing else has to be on your plate. Now, that doesn't mean we ignore the fact we have to plan for the future. But my point is, you can't carry that weight around. You're not made to. So what about those walled cities? What about those giants? Yeah, they're there. But right now, we're good. We got food on our plate. We've got a tent over our head. You know, we're okay right here. So let's just stay in the moment, trust the Lord, and let's see what tomorrow presents itself. You know, one of the passages of Joshua that I love? They're fighting their enemies. I mean, you're thinking, you know, it's got to be some crazy rated R movie with all the violence and everything, everybody fighting, whatever. And you read this one section, and the Lord says, the Lord sent hornets to go chase the enemy around. I don't know about you, that would be like the coolest thing ever. You're going out there ready to charge into battle, and you see these like angry bees just like giving it to the enemy. How many times in my own life I've seen God just do things like that? Where I'm all ready to go, and the moment's come, and the Lord just takes care of it. He stopped the sun, right? I mean, He can do whatever He wants to do as it regards you. So just take what's in front of you and walk it out today. Lacking a foundation of God's love, God's goodness, and God's faithfulness leaves you hopeless, though. Blind to all but the crushing weight of the challenge ahead. And, you know, the crazy part is they'd forgotten all the miracles that God had done, both in Egypt and Sinai. God brought water out of a rock to take care of them. He healed an entire lake that was bitter and poisonous. He brought them food out of nowhere, not just one time, but multiple times. And there was manna every single day for them. He wrecked an entire nation that was probably one of the strongest nations in that time period. God had done so many things for them, but they had forgotten every one of them. This is why the basis of casting my cares on Him is that He cares for me. That's how I face the mountain blocking my path to the destination that God set me on. I say, Lord, you care for me, so I'm going to take this care and put it on you. You're the one who cares for me more than anybody else. But see, when you start with a heavy declaration of unbelief, things aren't going to get better. When you start with unbelief, things are going to get worse. And so in verse 3, they angrily demand answers. They turn to Moses and Aaron and they say, and why has the Lord, wherefore means why. Wherefore, why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but those are two impossible questions to answer. The first question, why did God bring us out here to destroy us? Secondly, wouldn't we be better off going back to Egypt? How in the world is Moses supposed to answer those questions? Why did God bring us out here to destroy us? Well, I don't know. Let me think about it. Let me think about why God brought you out here to destroy you. No, I don't know. Maybe he's just conniving. How do you answer that question? Those questions can't be answered. And yet we ask the same questions sometimes, don't we? God, why did you let this happen to me? What do you mean? What did he let happen to you? Well, this tragedy or this trial or this difficult thing. Okay, well, you're presuming a lot when you make that statement. Have you considered that the questions of unbelief have no legitimate answers? They're not answerable. Let me think about why God brought you out here to destroy you. I'm sure there's a good reason. He's not going to find one because God didn't bring them out there to destroy them. So the questions of unbelief don't have any legitimate answers. God didn't bring them out there to destroy them. The question has no answer, so you'll never be satisfied with anyone's response. A question of unbelief will never get a satisfying response. Because it has no answer. Because it's based on a fallacy. You're not believing something about God, so it can't have an answer. Which is why you get frustrated when people say to you, well, the Bible says, and you go, ah! Right? Because you're in unbelief. You're not going to be satisfied with an answer that requires you to trust the Lord. Because you don't want to trust the Lord right now. You're mad. You're not going to be satisfied while you remain in unbelief. See, the only proper response to those feelings, it's normal to have those feelings. Where are you, God? Everybody in the Bible felt that way. You see, numerous times you see that, Lord, where are you? David cried, Lord, why are you not responding to my prayers? But to stay that way is unbelief. The only proper response to those feelings is to go back to the truth and frame the proper questions. A good question to ask would have been this. What do you want us to do, Lord? Right? That's an answerable question, to come to the Lord and go, how do you want us to tackle this, Lord? What do you want us to do? And frequently I have to bring myself to that place and go, okay, Lord, I trust you. I know you love me. I just don't know where to go from here. So what do you want me to do? I know sometimes the Lord says, like he said to Moses the one time, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. There's sometimes the Lord just says, shut up and sit down. And I've done that. I just say, Lord, I put it in your hands and we're just going to walk and trust you're going to take care of it. And he does. And then there's other times, like God told Joshua, he said, get up. Get up and take action. And there are times when God's told me to do that. He said, well, this isn't a time to pray. This isn't a time to just sit down and wait and just let me take care of this. I actually have something for you to do, and I want you to do it. But either way, you're coming to him with the right question, which is, what do you want me to do? Where is your presence leading me right now, Lord? But you know, when Moses doesn't have the answers for such questions, which really they're not even questions, they're accusations. They don't do that. They don't respond that way. Instead of talking to the Lord, they speak to each other and they come up with their own plan. Look at verse 4. And they said one to another, literally one man to another, instead of each man to his God. They said one man to another, let us make a captain, instead of the one God chose. Let us make our own captain and let us return into Egypt. Now, again, we've seen some absurd things here tonight, haven't we? This is the most absurd thing. Let's make us a captain and let's go back to Egypt. Okay. I've got a few questions. I'm on the board for that thing. Here's going to be some of my questions to that plan. How do you intend to eat and drink without God's supernatural provision? Like, your supernatural food supply is manna. All right? And that supernaturally comes from God every day. How do you intend to eat without that? How do you intend to get water without the rock that's following you around? Like, for me, that would be it. If there'd be this little rock following me around, I'm like, I'm going wherever the rock's going, man. That's good enough for me. But where do they expect to get water? This is a desert. There's no water, okay? I've been out there. There's no water out there. It's nothing, all right? So where are they going to get water? I mean, do they expect that God is going to still provide for them supernaturally in spite of their rebellion? I don't think so. Or how about this question? Why do they expect Egypt will welcome them back when the last time they saw the Egyptians, it was at the end of the spear in the middle of the Red Sea? That's how mad they were at you. They chased you into the middle of a sea. Why do you think that they would welcome you back? How about this question? What's left in Egypt to go back to? The Bible says God destroyed Egypt. Egypt was never the same after that. Slavery in a land devastated by judgment? That's what you want to go back to? See, again, I bring this up because we do the same things. We don't like God's leading, so we question his love, then we disobey his command. But we still expect him to pour out his blessings. And then when he doesn't, we get mad at God even more. for our own self-inflicted troubles. We leave the place of blessing, we leave the place of provision, and we go to our own place, and then we're mad at God because he doesn't take care of us. Don't do that. Let's not be people who do that. Because there's a problem there. See, if you're in rebellion to the Lord's way of doing things right now in your life, it's time to stop. God does love you, and God does have good things in store for you. But you must cease being the captain of your life, and you have to follow him, even if it leads into a land filled with giants and walled cities and armies that outnumber you. You have to follow him. Now, when Moses and Aaron hear this, they are devastated. They know Israel. Like I said, you kind of step aside when you hear somebody say something like that. Moses and Aaron, they know Israel's headed for judgment. So in verse 5, we see that they plead with God. Then Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now, again, back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses actually says something before he does this. He tries to reason with them first, tries to stir up their faith. In Deuteronomy 1, verses 29 through 32, when they wept in their tents and then woke up the next night and, you know, yelled at him, he said, "Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, which goes before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how that the Lord your God bare you as a man does bear his son, in all the way that you went until you came into this place." He reminded them of God's past faithfulness. You know, he reminded them of the facts of their experience with God, what they knew to be absolutely true. He did exactly what I told you to do earlier. Fall back on what you know to be absolutely true. And it was that God had never failed to keep his promise up to that point. God's past provision should provide ample evidence to trust him with the unknown future. But what do we do? We trust the awful scenarios that our minds create. And so just that's what they did here. "Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God." I tried to encourage you, but you did not trust the Lord your God. You didn't believe him. And let that not be said of us, that we were told the truth, but we wouldn't believe the Lord. Let's choose to believe the Lord instead of ourselves. Now, once you've spoken the truth to somebody, you can't keep pounding them with the Bible. You can't keep pounding them with it. And if they reject it, then you got to take the thing to the Lord. And so that's what Moses and Aaron do. Now, in this case, they do it in front of them. I don't recommend if you're having a conversation with a coworker and they're being stubborn that you just fall on your face in the workplace and be like, "God, please." Now, that might be necessary in some cases like this one, but I'm not necessarily recommending that. But that's what they do here. They fall on their faces in front of them and they cry out to the Lord. Now, if someone has given up trying to reason with you because you're too stubborn, that should be a sign. If you have topics that are untouchable in your marriage or, you know, in your family or in your friendships or just with the Lord, people can't bring it up, that should tell you something. If they're only praying for you and they're not talking to you about it anymore, that should tell you you probably need to work on your heart somewhere. So, in this case, you know, God is, they're pouring their hearts out that God would be merciful. God hears a person's tear-filled prayers and he will answer them. But trust me, it's better to fall on the rock and be broken than to have the rock fall on you and crush you. So in this case, I don't think Moses and Aaron are praying for God to get them. I think very clearly they realize God must judge them for this rebellion. And I believe they're praying for mercy. But as they're praying, two other guys step up and make an appeal to the nation. Verse 6, chapter 14. "And Joshua the son of Nun," he had no parents, "and Caleb the son of Jephunneh," somebody just got that. It's actually Nun, so it does, the joke even doesn't work. Joshua the son of Nun, "and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, they tore their clothes." Now, this is a sign of great brokenness, a sign of mourning. Usually when someone died, you would tear your clothes. Now, you know, I know that Hulk Hogan used to do that, you know, on TV and whatnot, but they were kind of made that way to kind of rip like that. I remember I did that once because I was a kid and I thought, I want to be like Hulk Hogan, you know, and I couldn't do it. And I don't think I could probably do it now. I'm not going to try to demonstrate for you. Some of you are going, please? No, sorry. Not going there. But the idea is when someone died, the Middle Easterners are very expressive. They still are today. And they would tear their clothes. Now, no one died here, but in this case, something has died. Faith and hope has died. And so they tear their clothes. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever lost all faith or hope in Jesus? Are you struggling with that maybe right now? If so, it's because you've lost sight of how much God loves you. See, I don't believe God could love me, didn't bring me to this place. Listen, any place God has brought you to, His loving hand is always on you. He has never left your side. He is always there. The Bible says there's not a single sparrow, a single raven that falls to the ground. And, you know, we always say that He doesn't know it, but that's not what the Scripture says. It says that He's not with them. In, as a bird is breathing its last, a little tiny bird is breathing its last, Jesus is right there by that animal, bringing comfort and by its side. And Jesus says, are you not worth much more than sparrows to the Lord? The smallest of birds. He is with you every moment. Trust me, all the pain you're experiencing, He is feeling it as well. And His heart is breaking for you. But for whatever reason, He knows this is where you need to be. I know there's many times in my own life. I mean, Job, you know, his wife came to him and said, why don't you just, I don't know what she was like. We give Job's wife a hard time a lot. But I can't imagine what it would have been like to be her in that situation. I mean, remember, she's grieving as well. And not only now has she experienced the loss of her own children, of everything that she has, her whole life is gone, but now her husband's suffering. So now she's suffering through that. And he can't be with her and to help her during this time either, because he's physically suffering now. He's dying for all intents and purposes. And I'm sure she's just thinking, why don't you just curse God and die and be done with it? He's obviously left us. End the misery. Yes, you're in that midst. Job said, shall we curse God with the bad and only bless Him with the good? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know what's going on right now. We see all that throughout the book of Job. It's an entire speech of unknowns, trying to figure out what's unknown. And yet, what does he say at the end? Lord, I know this. Blessed be your name. Your name is worthy to be blessed, even though I don't understand where I'm at right now. Even though I'm questioning where I'm at right now, I'm questioning your love for me. All those things, I'm going to stand on that promise that I know you're good. So blessed be the name of the Lord no matter what. And that kept him where all these things, Job didn't sin with his lips. Even though the Lord had to correct him at the end a little bit, he did not sin with his lips though. And of course, was Job right about any of it? He didn't have a clue. I wonder how many times the Lord's just going, will you just trust me? You don't have a clue what I'm doing right now. And you won't know until you get to be with me. Job didn't find out. He probably got to heaven and the Lord's probably like, hey man, I'm going to be making a book out of your life. You want to read it before I do it? And you know, gets to the first chapter and he's like, oh, okay, well that changes perspective a little bit. How many times is that with us as well? We don't have the perspective at all. We're going to get home and be like, Lord, how about that one time? And he's like, let me pull back the curtain, bro. And he pulls back the curtain and you're like, oh, I would do that 1,000 times again if that's what it was for. But we don't know that now. That's why we have to trust Him. Are you in mourning maybe because you have seen others who have lost their faith and hope in Jesus? More often than not, I don't know about you, but when I see that, I get angry. We give up on God's people. But you know, Joshua and Caleb didn't do that. They sought to revive God's people. And so with the last 10 minutes here, I want to share with you 6 ways that you can revive someone's faith. 6 ways that Joshua and Caleb try to revive the people's faith. Verse 7, it says, and they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it, it is an exceeding good land. The first way they try to revive the people's faith is by reminding them that the land was good. The word there, exceeding, literally in the Hebrew means very, very. And so it means something to the highest degree. The land which we passed through to search it, the land we saw with our eyes, it is the very best land for us. It's the best place for us to be. God picked the very best place for us and here we are. Now, it's interesting because that's the exact opposite of the slanderous report that the spies give, which said this is a land that devours the people that go in. It's interesting. They speak truth to the lie. And that's one of the ways that you're going to revive somebody is you speak truth to the lie they're saying. You have to be gracious when you do that, of course. You know, if somebody says, oh, I don't even think God loves me, and you can't go, that's stupid, that's not true. Don't do that. What you have to do is you have to lovingly try to revive their faith in the fact that there is a truth that goes against what they just said. So if you, God doesn't care about me anymore. Okay. Well, remember God, how he did this for you? Remember how he did this for you? God does care for you. Let's remember that. You try to revive that truth again because they've believed a lie. Secondly, verse 8, they said, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land. See, not only did they remind them the land was good, but secondly, they remind them of God's love. The word their delight, it means to have a fondness or affection for someone. And we already know that the Lord has an affection for them. It was part of the daily blessing that Aaron pronounced upon them. In number 6, you know, their blessing was this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. That shows he's pleased with them, that he delights in them, that he's a fondness and an affection for them. So here again, we see that they speak truth to a lie. You need to tell, if you want to revive faith in somebody, you need to tell them how much God loves them. And can I say to you tonight, you can never tell someone enough that God loves them. You can never tell them that enough. You will never meet your quota of telling somebody how much God loves them. So if you think about, well, I don't know, should I tell them God loves them again? The answer is yes. Tell them God loves them, because that is a truth that you can never, ever say enough. Always be reminding each other of this, that Jesus loves you. Thirdly, the third way they try to revive their faith is by reminding them of God's promise. They said, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land. Now, since there's an if here, if the Lord delight in us, what conditions would cause God to act toward them in a different way, to not be pleased with them? Well, violating their covenant with God, disobedience and unbelief. Now, did you notice that God wasn't displeased with them because they saw walled cities or giants or larger armies? That had nothing to do with God's pleasure in their lives. So when you look at your challenges, you can't look at that and go, God's not pleased with me. I don't know about you, but I do that all the time. I see a challenge and I go, God's getting me somehow. Like, I did this and God's getting me somehow. Don't ever do that. That is never going to be true. Unless you're in obvious, clear rebellion towards God and like you, God's been trying to get your attention for a while on it. That's different. Okay. And then sometimes the Lord's probably saying, hey, the giant over there is because I want you to run to me and find shelter. But 99.9% of the time, that is not going to be the case. You can't look at a trial every time and go, God's getting me because I sinned. He doesn't work that way. What did Jesus say? Did he say, stay away from me and get beat up, all you who are meek and lowly in heart, or all you who are weary and heavy laden? Is that what he said? Stay as far away because I'm done with you. No, he said, come unto me, all you who are, you know, weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Why? Because I'm meek and lowly of heart. I'm not looking to bust you. I'm not looking to destroy you. So again, they seek to speak truth to a lie. All they had to do is trust and obey, and God would keep his promise. They speak truth to the lie yet again. Well, next in verse 9, the fourth thing that they try to revive their faith with is by pleading with them to not disobey God. Only rebel not you against the Lord. It's a simple phrase, but they said, just don't do this. Don't rebel against the Lord. God isn't asking for much. He's saying, trust me instead of yourself. Trust me instead of your fears. You and I make it so complicated sometimes, but it's not. That's all God's asking for. And so he says, only do not rebel against the Lord. The word rebel means to disobey. Only do not disobey against the Lord. Don't do that. So, and when you have somebody who needs to be revived, you have to plead with them. Say, please, please don't disobey the Lord in this area. It's not going to end up well. It's only going to get worse. Please obey the Lord. That's a way to revive their faith. Fifthly, they pled with them to not give in to fear. They said, neither fear ye the people of the land. This word fear indicates that this was how they'd been, but that they didn't have to stay that way. It's a weird tense in the Hebrew language. It means they were this way now, and they'd been that way for a little bit, but it wasn't a permanent condition. It didn't have to stay that way. They could change. They could be courageous and faith-filled instead. And so Caleb and Joshua, they attempt to stir up their courage by declaring how they see the land, in contrast to how the other spies described it. They said, for they are bread for us, and their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. So don't be afraid of them. Which brings us to the last way that you revive someone's faith, and it's by stirring up their courage. They said, oh, they're saying the land's going to devour us? No, no, no. Let me tell you what we saw. They are bread for us. They're not going to devour us. We're going to devour our enemies. Now, I don't know if you've noticed something about bread. I love bread. Bread is so bad and so good. But bread, it melts in your mouth if you keep it there long enough. It has no chance. Like it, you can get some really crusty bread. You can get some really bad bread. Like ever, remember those things that the kids, the babies eat? Those little bread things? The things you find in the middle of your couch like a year later and they're all dried and crusted and stuff? Those things, you suck, and babies are evidence of it, you suck on it long enough, the bread loses. All right? So even the most crusty, stale piece of bread, if you put it in your mouth, it's going to lose. And that's why it says here, they're like bread for us. Bread has no chance. This is the same thing as saying this will be a piece of cake. Why? Well, it says, for their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. That word defense is a really interesting word. It means their shade is departed from them. And in a hot and arid regions of the Middle East, shade is a symbol of good times, grace and mercy, God's favor. When it's a shady day, you go, God is good. So the idea is God has removed the shade from them. There is no protection over them anymore. God had told Abraham that he'd show mercy to the Canaanites for 400 years, give them 400 years a chance to repent. But that time is now up. They have not repented, so God has to judge them. As much as God is with Israel, he is not with the Canaanites. The Canaanites might trust in idols, but since they aren't real, nothing stands in the path of Israel's victory, right? So what do they have to be afraid of? We don't have time to get into it, but Romans 8, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And you need to stand on that promise. If that doesn't stir up your courage, then nothing will. So won't you stop looking at the things which fill you with fear and trust the Lord? Notice what Joshua and Caleb didn't do. They didn't hear about these people. They didn't go, oh, you know what? I'm tweeting that. Christians. Blah, blah, blah. They didn't yell at them on social media. They didn't write them off. They didn't hunker down in frustration until God sorted out, well, I'm just done with the church. They didn't do any of those things. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells young Timothy, young pastor, and he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be patient, right? Ready to teach, in a spirit of meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. That's a requirement for pastors, but it's a good word for all of us. It's not like, well, I can do whatever I want. I can just yell at people. No, no, no. That's a good word for all of us. Now, I know I'm supposed to do this as a pastor. It's a requirement for me. I can't just yell at somebody in my office and go, you stupid Christian, why don't you just trust God? But I still get frustrated when I see Christians not trusting God and doing things their own way. I get frustrated when I see our culture rebel against God. But that's not the Lord's heart. Remember when Israel rebelled against God and he said, I'm done with them. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses pled, said, no, Lord, please don't. He says, fine, I'll send an angel to lead you. He says, no, Lord, I want you to lead us. The Lord said, fine, I'll go. He said, oh, Lord, show me your glory. And what did the Lord say? The Lord passed by him and declared what he's like, his character. And what was it? The Lord God. Gracious and merciful, right? Patient, long-suffering, all those things, slow to anger. That's his character. And that's how we're supposed to be. In fact, this chapter mirrors that chapter because the same exact thing is going to happen when the Lord's going to tell Moses, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe him out and start over with you. And yet Moses pleads for God to have mercy, and God does. My goal is to be like that, to show mercy to people who just need to know that God loves them. Well, you would think, man, Joshua, Caleb, what a great speech. But do the people respond with faith? Sadly, no. But all the congregation, they got pretty extreme. They bade stone them with stones. So it was going to be a full-on rock concert there. Somebody's awake. And at this point, God has seen enough. They've had multiple chances to repent. He's not going to let them kill his faith. The only two faithful spies left. And so the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And here's the kicker. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? The first time I heard these verses taught, I just wept. Because those words jumped out at me. Some of the saddest words I could ever read. God Almighty, the one who has never failed, never done anything wrong. And he doesn't even turn to the people and just be like, stupid people. He looks at Moses and Aaron and he says, what else do I have to do to get them to trust me? What else would I need to do to let them know I'm on their side? To let them know I love them? To let them know I'm for them, that they'll just simply trust me? What has God ever done to deserve that from me? The answer, of course, is nothing. The word believe there, it means to trust, to have confidence in. They were beyond that because the Lord first asked the question, how long, you know, will they provoke me? The word provoke there means to despise, to consider someone unworthy of consideration or respect. They had just totally discounted God. But all the Lord's asking for is, what else do I have to do to get them to trust me? What else do I have to do to prove I love them, that I'm for them, and that I have their best interest in mind? And you know, think of all that God has done for Israel up to this point. Think of all that God's done in your life. What else does God have to do to prove to you that he loves you? What else does he have to do? Now the beautiful thing is the story doesn't end here. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it breaks down what God is looking for from me in the simplest of terms. How long will it take you to trust me? And that's the question I ask you tonight. If you're not trusting God with your life or with a specific area of your life, what else does he have to do to win that trust? What else does he need to do to get your attention to say, to convince you, I'm for you, I love you, I want to bless you? And you know what really gets me? God didn't stop with the miracles of Egypt in the desert, nor did he stop here when they didn't deserve him to, you know, continue taking care of them. He brings them into the promised land afterwards. But then he doesn't stop after the rebel and go into idolatry. He sends them godly kings and godly prophets and godly priests. And then, of course, what does he eventually do? He comes himself. And we nail him to a cross. What else does he have to do? When I am in that place where I'm just frustrated or angry or whatever, it really just comes down to that simple truth. Do you believe I love you? And will you trust me? It's really not complicated. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to walk with Jesus? Just somebody who follows him. I believe that guy loves me. Yeah, but he's leading you to a road of execution. It's okay, though. I know he loves me. And so I'm going to carry that cross. And I'm going to go wherever he goes. Because I just want to be where he's at. So, do you trust him tonight? Is it time maybe with that one area to give that thing to him and stop fighting him and stop thinking he doesn't care about you and it's not going to work if you do things his way? In Luke chapter 20, I know we've gone a little late, but I want to leave you with this, if you turn to Luke 20 with me. And Jesus told a parable right before his crucifixion. They're about to arrest him. They're very opposed to him right now. Openly opposed to him. And so Jesus spoke to the people this parable. In Luke 20, verse 9. He said, a certain man planted a vineyard and he let it forth or loaned it out to husbandmen, farmers to take care of it, tenants. And he went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, in other words, the harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers, the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. The way it would work is you would keep a portion as your income and then you would give the agreed portion to the owner. And so he sent his servant to go collect his portion. But the husbandmen beat the servant and sent him away empty. And so he sent another servant. He didn't call the cops. You know, he didn't go and bring an army. He just sent another servant. And they beat him too. And then treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third. And they wounded him also and cast him out. So then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I'm not trying to rob him. I'm for him. What shall I do? I know. I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. When the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and that the inheritance may be ours. We can live our own life, do what we want. So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those farmers, and shall give the vineyard to others. And of course, the gospel went to the Gentiles, and the Lord rejected Israel. Let's not be like those wicked tenants, guys. God has done plenty enough to earn our trust. He sent his only son to earn our trust. Let's trust him. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much for your great love for us. You are worthy of our trust. We sang that song tonight. Who is worthy? None beside thee. Lord, there is none beside you that is worthy of our trust. Lord, no one loves us like you do. So Lord, we do give ourselves to you right now. We take that specific thing that we haven't been trusting you with and we say, Lord, I choose to trust you. I choose to just cast all my cares on you because I know you care for me. So I take this care and I give it to you right now and I leave it at your feet. Lord, as many are probably taking something very specific right now or maybe just their lives and rededicating them, Lord, to you, will you keep them? And that thing that they've placed at your feet is, the temptation is to take it back, Lord. Would you remind them that you love them so that they'll lay it back down again if they ever take it back up? Lord, help us to trust you, just to simply trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.